And we're going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and Kirsty's going to come and read for us, 8:22.
So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Amen.
Just over a week ago, I bought another hat, and it's this one. And just to show it in all its glory, it's that one. And as you can see, it has the word Jed Forest emblazoned around it. So what does that mean? What's that all about? Well, when I was a boy, I was brought up in the Borders near the town of Jedburgh. Now, the Borders then, and pretty much still now, was very much a rugby area. Rugby was the working man's sport, and so almost every Saturday, when I was a wee boy and a teenager, I went to watch the local team. And the local team was called Jed Forest, named after the great forest of medieval times, which covered the countryside around the River Jed. And so every Saturday, when the team were playing at home, I left our farm cottage to attend the match. I went through a field in front of the cottage, then over a fence into another field, then down a steepish hill, and then over a gate. And by this time, I was in the backyard of a local garage. And then the route took me through the garage onto the main road, and finally, a walk along that road to Riverside, where the match was to be played. And at the gate, I paid my 1 shilling entrance, 5 pence, and then settled down to watch yet another defeat. And that was true. All through the 60s, Jed Forest rugby team were hopeless. So every Saturday, we turned up, we cheered them on, we watched them lose, apart from when they played Leith Ackies, because we won that match. And then after I went to uni and after I left home, I didn't see them so much. And of course, during the 70s, when I wasn't there, that was when they improved. And of course, the great Roy Laidlaw and others played for them. But that's another story. So what about the hat? Well, yesterday, Jed Forest were in Inverness to play Highland. And so I decided that the whole core of the Inverness branch of the Jed Forest Supporters Club should go along and support them and be properly dressed for the occasion, hence the patriotic hat. Once a Jed supporter, always a Jed supporter. How did they get on? They drew. Another match, we were fortunate in one respect. We were unaffected by Storm Dara, because when a storm is unleashed, life can become almost impossible, not just for playing rugby, but more importantly for those on a boat on a wild sea. And that's what Kirsty read for us in Luke chapter 8, that little story, that short story, a storm, a wild sea, and disciples not just inconvenienced, but panicking for their lives. And this section of scripture, which we read together, contains, I think, one of the most noteworthy narratives in the whole of the Bible. And it's remarkable in the contrast between its starting and its ending. It starts with Jesus exhausted. He's slumped in the boat. He's sleeping off the fatigue which filled every part of his being after ministry. And then in its ending, we have Jesus commanding the wind and the waves. And in its ending, Jesus is presented to us as the Lord of all creation. And so this is a theological story. It presents to us a Jesus who is truly man, and a Jesus who is truly God. It gives us Jesus in his full humanity of flesh and blood and weariness, and it gives us Christ as the living God and master of the created order. But what kind of narrative is this? Now, a basic principle which we use when interpreting Scripture is that we have to be true to what the gospel writer originally intended to tell us. And one thing is clear, I think, that when Luke wrote his gospel, he intended to convey a miracle. And the impact of the miracle had a purpose. And that purpose was to raise questions in the minds of the disciples and in the minds of those who later read about the incident, like ourselves tonight. And these are questions about who Jesus really is. And Luke expresses this intention very clearly. It revealed itself in the question which the disciples ask themselves. They say, "Who is this?" He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. So what's the meaning of the story? What message are we to draw from the narrative? So first, what does calming the storm say about responding? Because in this narrative, a major point that Luke brings out is this, that the wind and the water respond to Jesus' word in contrast to men and women who do not respond to Jesus' word. And this, I think, is the gospel writer's intention in placing this narrative in his gospel where he does. You see, in consecutive incidents leading up to this one, Jesus has been making the point again and again and again that it's not just enough to hear God's word, but also to respond to and obey God's word. And in this regard, we can look overall at chapter 8 of Luke's gospel. Because when we take that overall perspective, then we recognize a consistent theme. For example, chapter 8, verses 4 to 15 gives us a familiar parable of the sower. And in that parable, Jesus spoke of God's word falling into different lives with varying types of response. And the point of the parable was quite simply, don't just hear God's word, but also respond to that word. And then in verses 16 to 18 of the same chapter, we have the story about a lamp on a stand. And in this teaching, Jesus says this. He says, "Therefore, consider carefully how you listen." And again, the implication, I think, is the same. Don't just hear God's word, but consider how you listen. Respond to that word by hearing it properly, by absorbing it. And then again in verses 19 to 21, in the story immediately preceding the calming of the storm, we have the same point being made. Because in these verses, we have the story about Jesus' mother and brothers. And it ends with Jesus saying these words, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." In other words, don't just hear God's word, but also respond to God's word. Now, that particular incident of Jesus' mother and brothers being outside the door of where Jesus was is often misunderstood, and some people think that Jesus was in some way rebuffing his family. But the opposite was the case. Before he's told they're waiting outside, he has been teaching and he's been stressing this important point: don't just hear God's word, but also respond to God's word. And then when he's told that they're outside, he uses their presence to underline how important that principle is. And in effect, Jesus says to the crowd, he says, responding to God's word is so important that if you do respond, then you are part of my family, just as my mother and brothers are part of my family. And that was the emphasis Jesus was making. And so what we have throughout Luke chapter 8 is a consistent theme. Luke groups four incidents together, one after another, and they all have the same essential purpose. The parable of the sower, the lamp on the stand, the the family of Jesus, the calming of the storm. And in four different ways, each story comes back to the same principle. Let the hearing become response. Let the word of God be effective in your life. And so I think that this is central to this lovely incident of Jesus calming the storm. Jesus has said, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and obey it. And then in the Sea of Galilee, we have Jesus commanding the storm to stop, at the end of which the disciples say to one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. In other words, the wind and waves hear God's word, as it were, and they respond to that word. And so the connection is so strong. The parable of the sower is about hearing and responding. The parable of the lamp is about hearing and responding. The incident with Jesus' family is about hearing and responding. And the calming of the storm has exactly the same theme. The wind and the water hear the word of the Lord, and they respond. And in all of that, the underlying paradox is surely this. A mute, inanimate nature responds to the word of the Lord. But men and women can have a perversity which makes them not respond. When Jesus spoke to nature, the nature listened and obeyed its master. When Jesus spoke to men, then men listened and closed their ears sometimes. And the contrast is profound. When Jesus speaks to the winds and the water, they obey him. When he speaks to men and women, what happens? Well, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. And that's a perversity of human nature. Last Sunday, David, in talking about a gentleman who came to faith, he gave this summary of what's at the heart of Christianity. That Christianity is a story of human rebellion against God. And we could add, of God's merciful response to that human rebellion, human perversity, human disobedience. And this is the point that Luke is making throughout chapter 8. And then the second question is this: what does calming the storm say about obeying? Now, as we've seen, Luke is making a contrast. There's a contrast between the response of nature to the word of the Lord and the perversity of humanity when it hears the word of the Lord. And of course, the scriptures make this very point. For example, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord says this. He says, the ox knows his master, the donkey knows his owner's manger, but Israel does not know me. The ox knows its master, the donkey knows its owner's manger, but men and women do not know me, do not acknowledge me. And so again, we have a contrast presented to us. There is a world of nature in which God's creatures obey the natural laws of life which God has given them. But there's also the world of humanity in which men and women hear the word of the Lord but choose to do the unnatural thing and go their own way. You see, when a seed falls in the ground, it germinates, it sprouts, and that's natural. Or when the night is over, the sun rises for a new day, that's natural, part of the order of things. Or when the summer passes, the leaves turn gold and yellow and red, and that's natural. Or when Jesus commands the storm to cease, it stops, and that, in fact, is natural. It may be extraordinary to us, but nature obeys its creator. That's natural. But when men and women hear the word of the Lord, they are ambivalent. They hesitate. They choose another direction, and that is, in fact, unnatural. Now, surely nothing should be more natural than for us to hear God's word and to respond positively. But the opposite occurs. M. O. Bruner, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, commented on this in one of his books, and he said, let's think about the so-called laws of nature, said Bruner. A A suspended object will fall to the floor when the string is cut. It is so because God has made it so. The earth takes 365 and a quarter days to complete its course around the sun. This is a fact, says Brunner, that not even a general election or a referendum can establish or abolish. It is so because God has made it so. And that 2 and 2 are 4 cannot be altered even by a world congress or the agreement of the United Nations. It is so because God has made it so. Every person must submit to that fact, that truth. And yet, adds Brunner, although we have to admit to and believe in and obey God's laws in nature, for some reason we think that we do not need to admit to or believe in or obey God's laws in our souls, or God's laws in our morals, or God's laws in our lives. And that's a perversity of the human condition. The wind and waves obey their master, but mankind does not. The ox knows its master. The donkey knows its owner's manger, but mankind does not. Modern thought has been profoundly molded by a principle which was coined during the Enlightenment. And the principle is this, that man is the measure of all things. And with this principle came the notion that humanity is autonomous. And it assumes there is no higher power to which we are responsible. And the adoption of this principle in Western culture has had huge consequences in every part of life. Immense consequences for faith, for morality, for society as a whole. Man is the measure of all things. There is no higher power to which I am responsible. The wind and waves obey their maker. The ox knows its master. The donkey knows its owner's manger. But mankind does not. And then the third question that the story raises is this. What does the calming of the storm say about the disciples? And I think that the panic reaction of the disciples in this narrative reveals so much and says so much. They were fishermen. They were professional fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew about storms that come suddenly and then go away suddenly. The Sea of Galilee was like that. They were familiar with that. But this storm, it seems, was different. And John Calvin makes an interesting point. In his commentary, Calvin suggests that God was deliberately teaching the disciples how slight and how feeble their faith was at this stage in following Jesus. And so Calvin sees the storm almost as an act of providence for the training of the 12 in discipleship. And he suggests that God permitted the storm for a reason. Because as often as adversity arises, then our faith is being tested by God, said Calvin. And where we really are with God is made plain when a storm arises. And so Calvin's point is that this storm and the panic reaction of the disciples was in order to teach them. It was to teach them that they still had a long way to go in really trusting the Lord. They had been with Jesus for some time. They had heard him speak. They had seen wonderful things happen. They thought that themselves that they had progressed hugely in their walk with God. They were becoming familiar with and confident with following Jesus. But the storm stripped that false confidence away. It revealed the reality of where they actually were spiritually. Because when the crunch came, all their composure vanished. Now, many years later, when the same disciples had followed the Lord much longer and more deeply, many storms of life would hit them. They would go through times of difficulty and persecution and imprisonment. They would be aware that to follow Jesus sometimes involved death, execution. But at that time, years in the future, they were different. And at that time, they found that they did have a composure and a peace. And that came from the depth of their union with Christ, their understanding of the cross, It came from a far deeper yielding of themselves to Christ, but not yet, not yet, not in the Sea of Galilee that day. And of course, the incident of the sudden storm has, of course, pastoral applications, because there are good people, good Christian people, going through so many storms. Relationships which are fractured, family illnesses that bring concern, children whom we worry about, drug-proofing our families, guilt and sin, death and disease. Now, I know that there are some people who say strange things. They say, you don't experience storms if you're a real Christian. You don't suffer affliction if you truly walk with Jesus. You never feel cast down if the Holy Spirit is empowering you. You never feel anxiety or depression or worry if you're a real Christian. Well, to put it kindly, what Bible do they read? What theology do they hold? In the brokenness of this world, believers can have physical illnesses. And in the brokenness of this world, believers can have mental or spiritual illnesses. And there are sudden storms which can engulf believers as well as non-believers. Think of Jesus' own words in John chapter 12. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Earlier in the service, David referred to the perfect relationship that the Lord Jesus had with his Father. But yet, even within that perfect relationship, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Or think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 31. "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am in distress. With grief, my eyes are wasted, my soul and body are spent. But yet I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God." And of course, the Psalms are full of expressions which speak of believers going through storms, through mental or spiritual turmoil. And these words are there in Scripture to show that God recognizes these storms. And these words are in Scripture to remind us that God supports us in these storms. And maybe Psalm 42 encapsulates this more than any other psalm, because in Psalm 42 we have a repeated oscillation between the believer feeling downcast and then the same believer trying to maintain his or her faith. We have this oscillation, this to and fro, this down and this up. And that corresponds so closely with what Christians experience going through trouble. This is what the psalmist writes. He says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? But put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, but I will remember you. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? But put my hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." See the pattern? There's a real storm in life. It affects the soul, it affects the spirit, and there's this inner battle between depression and faith. And the Scriptures recognize that, and God recognizes that. And during the struggle, we may sometimes say what the disciples said during this storm: "Jesus, why are you sleeping? Jesus, do you care?" But he does care. He's not sleeping. And perhaps only in glory will we know why we had to go through a particular storm. Late last night, Grace and I heard of a terrible tragedy which happened to a family we know well from Crieff. In fact, I saw them just on Thursday. I won't go into the details, but a real heartbreaking tragedy. There are huge storms in life. Huge storms. Christians go through huge storms. And what we thank God for is that the Jesus whom we follow understands that and is with us. Many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones published a little book called Spiritual Depression, and in it, Dr. Lloyd-Jones addressed the very real problem of Christians going through big storms of despair or depression. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones knew that some Christians deny that they ever experienced such storms, and that can be dangerous, because he knew that some Christians were overwhelmed when such storms broke over them, and that can be disastrous. And one of the Psalms that Dr. Lloyd-Jones discussed in detail was Psalm 42. And he said this, and I paraphrase, he said, "This sermon on Psalm 42 is for the Christian who is unhappy, who feels heavy burdens weighing them down, and who cannot escape feelings of despair." And then Dr. Lloyd-Jones stressed something important. He said, "A depressed Christian is not a contradiction in terms. It's a reality the church must learn to address with the hope-filled truth of Scripture." Don't feel guilty if you're a believer who is down. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And Martin Lloyd-Jones underlined, "A depressed Christian is not a contradiction in terms. This is a reality the church must learn to address with the hope-filled truth of Scripture." And of course, we see this pattern in Psalm 42. In the psalm, the psalmist, each time after revealing the turmoil he is in, makes an affirmation about the Lord he loves. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put my hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." None of us, on the human level, is fully healed in this life. But within the sudden storms of inner turmoil, we have a light and we have a hope which is absolutely certain. And there can be many storms in life, and there can be many questions that come to the believer. "Lord, why this storm? Why this circumstance?" There can be storms caused by death, especially what appears to us to be untimely death. Let me give you an example. In 2001, I first went to Malawi to teach at Zomba Theological College. And very soon after arriving, I was asked to attend celebrations at Bandawi, which is in the north of Malawi by the shores of Lake Malawi. Absolutely beautiful situation. And I was to go as a Church of Scotland representative to these celebrations, which marked 120 years of Scottish missionaries first setting up a mission in the north of Malawi. Well, on the first evening at Bandawi, I walked around to a quiet spot where the missionary graveyard was. And gravestone after gravestone gave the details of missionaries and their wives and their children. And as I read them, I was suddenly shocked by the information on the headstones, because so many of them had died after only a few weeks or a few months in Africa. And all were young men and women, all were tremendously gifted, all were deeply consecrated to Christ, and their years of study and preparation were many, and their time of service was so short, for some just a few weeks. And I wondered why that storm of young, dedicated lives cut short. But you see, the mysterious providence of God is deeper than that. Because even as I read the gravestones, I could hear voices, and the voices came from over the ridge next to the graveyard. And these were the voices of thousands upon thousands of Malawian Christians. And they were gathering for the anniversary celebrations. And they were singing hymns, wonderful hymns. And these people whose voices I could hear were believers in Jesus. And these people, or at least their great-grandparents, became Christians precisely because they saw the sacrificial service, even to death, of young missionaries from Scotland. And in the providence of God, a few brief weeks of service produced a harvest of souls beyond the dreams of the young men and women who gave themselves unreservedly. The word of God does not return to him empty. No life truly given to him bears no fruit. The storms of this life will be replaced by the glory of heaven, and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church for generation upon generation. And then our fourth and final question is this: what does calming the storm say about Jesus? And in a sense, this is what we've been leading up to, because this is the climax of the story as Luke presents it to us. In fear and amazement, the disciples ask one another, "Who did this?" He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And there are two things it says about Jesus. We see the humanity of Jesus. We see the divinity of Jesus. The story describes the humanity of Jesus so clearly. Jesus was exhausted, absolutely, totally exhausted. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us when Jesus ministered, then strength went out of him, and Jesus was exhausted. He did not pretend to sleep. He actually slept. He was tired. He was fully man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, totally spent. And he slept through the storm. Amazing, but he did. But even more so, this story shows us the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus rebuked the winds. Nature responded to nature's God. John's gospel tells us that the whole universe was created through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians chapter 1, teaches the same thing. And the New Testament presents us with a consistent and an amazing claim that Jesus is not just a prophet or a good teacher, but Jesus is God himself among us. And up to this point, the disciples thought that they knew Jesus. They'd been impressed by his healing, they'd been captivated by his teaching, but now they marveled in fear and awe. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They thought they knew him, but there was more. What's our response? Maybe our response is to ask the question posed by the disciples at the end of the story. Who is this? And the answer is that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And in that human flesh, he lived his life in our place. And in that human flesh, he took the penalty of sin in our place. And in that human flesh, he rose to glory in our place, that we, united to him by the Spirit, will also know that glory. One of the ancient fathers of the church said this wonderful saying: the sinless Son of God became a son of man, so that we, sinful sons and daughters of men, might become the redeemed sons and daughters of God. Or as Scripture says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. It is the Lord, full of redeeming love and redeeming power. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for your word. We bless you for how it speaks to us in our condition, whatever phase of life we are going through. But Father, we thank you most of all that it speaks to us out of that condition and beyond that condition, and tells of a glory, tells of a purpose that you have for us with you in your presence. Father, come close that we may know you. In Jesus' name, amen.